Good evening, Praxis. Good to be with you here again on this night. I'm grateful to open God's word with you all here. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament is going to be our passage for tonight. We're going to be in chapter 20, book of Acts, chapter 20. And as you're turning there, I want to say if we haven't met yet, my name is Brett, and I've been serving as the summer intern here for Praxis, and I really love my time being here at Lighthouse and at Praxis, but tonight is actually my final week of the internship, and so tonight is my last time being here at Praxis. I've loved getting to know you guys. It's been great being here this summer. I've absolutely loved Lighthouse as a church. I'm very grateful for the relationships I've been able to build in this summer, and so as I close out my time here at Praxis, I want to leave you with one final encouragement. One final encouragement. The title of tonight's message is One Life, One Aim. One Life, One Aim. And I want to begin by reading the verse for us tonight just to set the stage for us. This verse is part of the Apostle Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20. We're going to be reading verse 24. That's the focus. I'm a read it for us. Verse 24, Paul says this. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be able to hear your word preached tonight. God, even in a message like this, Lord, I feel so insufficient to carry this message through. Lord, to bring to light the truths of your gospel, to proclaim the glories of Christ. And so I pray, would you use my feeble attempt to preach your word, to make Christ known tonight? Father, would you be magnified and rejoiced in through the preaching of your word? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Only one life 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. These are the concluding lines to a poem written by a British missionary of the early 1900s named Charles Thomas Studd. Two memorable lines reflecting one aim of his life: Christ exalted and proclaimed in his one fleeting life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Likewise, in our verse today that we're going to look at, we see the example of Paul, a man whose life mission was dedicated to one aim: Christ exalted and proclaimed in his one fleeting life. In the same way, Praxis, the heart-to-heart that I want to have with you here tonight is about how you will choose to use your life. How will you choose to use your one and only life? That's the question I want us to consider tonight. When I was 14 years old, I can distinctly remember when my older cousin turned 20 years old and thinking to myself, wow, he's old. And his age doesn't end in the word teen anymore. He's 20. And fast forward to today, I'm currently 26 years old. I read a YouTube comment recently that said this: when you're 20, 80 feels far away, but when you're 80, 20 feels like just yesterday. And even for myself personally, for me to say that my first year of college was 8 years ago now is crazy. Now, life is fleeting, and we know this, right? We spent a whole season looking at that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Learning how to live in this vapor-like fleeting world that's here today and gone tomorrow. And because of this, because we live in a fleeting world with our one life, naturally we want to maximize our time, right? And because we only have one life on earth, we want to make the most of it. We don't want to waste our lives, and so we're willing to devote our lives to pursuing what is better. And we want the better financial standings in life. We want the better job. We want the better housing situation. We want even the better church. And because we want what's best for us in our life, we make decisions that maximize our own experience of this world rather than what can maximize the glory of God. In order to stop living for this world, in order to stop getting chased, getting caught up in the constant rat race of this world, we have to remember that Jesus isn't just right, but Jesus is also better. And prior to this internship, I remember talking with one of the pastors here. His name is Dave Lee, who offered and brought up the internship to me. I remember talking to him about how I realized that I was at a certain point in my life in ministry where I saw Christ as the right choice, but not as the better choice. I knew Christianity was right. I knew as a pastor that God's word was flawless, perfect, needing to be proclaimed and obeyed. But I was failing to remember that Christ isn't just the right option, but he's the better option. He's the better choice. Maybe that's you here tonight. Maybe all your life has just been seeing Jesus and Christianity as the right choice. I'll believe Christianity is true because it's probably right. I'll acknowledge that God exists, but not actually believe that it's the better choice. And prior to moving to SoCal, I honestly thought that I had a sweet tooth until I got to know my housemates. I think I've been dethroned from my own sweet tooth hierarchy by my housemates. Skittles in the morning, nerd clusters in the afternoon, and s'mores at night. But despite their sometimes questionable snack choices, something I've appreciated about them is the clear, outward, visible, and even audible joy and satisfaction that they experience, especially when the s'mores are at 12 a.m. Now, there's a joy and a satisfaction that comes with tasting something sweet. And my goal in this sermon tonight is to give you a taste of the sweetness of Christ. My goal in this sermon tonight is to show you that there is only one thing worthy of such devotion. There is only one thing in life so valuable, so precious, that when considered among the endless options of our world, the only logical response of our souls will be to not only count Christ as right, but to count Jesus as better. That's the key idea for tonight's message. In a world of endless options and empty pursuits, I must count Jesus as better. Better than the mountain highs of life. Better than even the valley lows of life. We're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul for us tonight. You see, in recognition of the sufferings to come, Paul didn't just count Jesus as the right choice. He counted Jesus as the greater choice, really the only choice when taking into account the entirety of his life. And so in our verse today, we're going to see the example of Paul revealing three pursuits in order to see Jesus as better. And the first is this, the better mindset. The better mindset. In order to see Jesus as better, it begins in our minds. In the better mindset. In other words, the better mindset is Christ focused, not self focused. That's kind of a summary of the first point. The better mindset is Christ focused, not self focused. You see, the better mindset is more concerned about living for Christ rather than living for yourself. In our Acts 20, verse 24 verse, Paul's mindset was clear as we read. Now, Jesus isn't just the right choice to Paul. He's the better choice. Therefore, he's not concerned about his life. He's concerned about Christ. Let's read again in verse 24. Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." And for Paul to begin verse 24 with the word "but," it's a conjunction, means that we have to look at the verses prior in order to understand what he's saying. In the verses prior, what do we see Paul tell the Ephesian elders? In the preceding verses, he simply says ministry was hard. In Acts chapter 20, second half of verse 18, you could read it. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, he says, "You, Ephesian elders, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." You see, in Paul's recollection of the years of ministry in Ephesus, he reminds the elders just how hard it was. Suffering, shame, shedding of tears. And I, Paul says, as I prepare for my next missionary journey, my expectation is that it will still be hard. You see, after Paul reflects on his labor of ministry towards the Ephesians, he then directs their attention to the ministry to come. Jumping down to verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." You see, Paul's saying, "I don't even know what will happen in Jerusalem when I go. I'm not coming in with this great expectation of revival. I'm not expecting to flip the whole city upside down. I'm not expecting that everything will turn out the way I want it to. But here's something I do know. In the midst of the unknown, here's one thing I'm certain of. Suffering will come. I will go to Jerusalem. I will walk where Christ once walked. I will be his chosen instrument to magnify his name. Therefore, I must go. And I must see how much I must suffer for the cause of Christ." You see, it is in this context in which we now come to verse 24, our theme verse. Knowing that suffering and hardships are just on the horizon, waiting for him in Jerusalem, Paul then says in verse 24, "Even still, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." And here we see Paul running what's known as a cost-benefit analysis. And when a business is faced with a tough decision, they run a cost-benefit analysis in order to determine whether a decision is worth their while. Here's what this decision will cost us, and here's how this decision will benefit us. In the same way, Paul, he runs a cost-benefit analysis of his life. What will I lose following Christ? What will I gain following Christ? Paul surveys both options and says, Jesus is still better. Better than even life itself. Note that Paul is talking about worth here. He uses the words value and precious. In other words, he's not just saying that Jesus is the right option. He's saying Jesus is the better, the far more precious option. He's saying Jesus is better than the worst that this world could throw at me. And in an honest survey of circumstances, if I, Paul, could have the world and yet that meant losing Christ, then give me Jesus and take the world. As one pastor put it, Paul found a cause to live for that was so profoundly satisfying that it was better than life itself. Praxis family, is this how you see Christ? This truth is right on par with the rest of Scripture, as we can see. In Psalm 63:3, King David said to God, "Because your love, your steadfast love, is better than life, my lips will praise you." Psalm 73:25, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph says to God, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." In Matthew 13, 44, the one verse parable of Jesus, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all and he buys that field. In the Philippians 3 passage we looked at in our last sermon that Pastor Allen preached, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want you to see that this isn't the kind of language you use towards something trivial. You know, one of the jokes that Pastor Allen and I frequently reference these days is how much I love Carlos Jr. Now, for those unaware, Carlos Jr., not to be confused with Carl's Jr., it's not a man, but it's the name of a Japanese tempura restaurant next to Lighthouse, which for me is kind of on my Mount Rushmore of Torrance Eats, just my take. But as much as I love Carlos Jr., I would never say it's better than life. As much as I love Carlos Jr., I wouldn't sell all I have in an attempt to buy all of the Carlos Jr.'s. Nor would I count all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of Carlos Jr. And it sounds ridiculous of what I'm saying, and yet how ridiculous are we when we devote ourselves to worshiping the idols of this world? The idols of this world, just things that we ascribe value to, and worshiping them, just giving them value, giving them our devotion and attention that belongs to God. We might not say it out loud because we're good Christians, but how many of us here are worshiping idols tonight? How many of us here are worshiping the idol of comfort? To have comfort is to truly be living life. To have comfort is to say that I'm secure, I'm safe. No, there's nothing on earth that I desire more than comfort, you might say. Now you might say, I will sell all of my time and treasures if I could just have comfort. And you can replace comfort with really any other lesser god that we are prone to worshiping, whether it be money, whether it be relationships, whether it be ideal circumstances. We're prone to worship and desire these things above Christ, where Christ should be seated in our hearts. Jesus reminds his followers in Matthew 16, 26 of the dangers of this. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Praxis family, I want you to know the preciousness of Christ. To know the preciousness of Christ is to count all else as loss. To know the preciousness of Christ is to not count your life of any value. To know the preciousness of Christ is to make your life count. If you want to make your one life count, then count your life as worthless compared to knowing Christ. And this is a radical statement Paul is making here. But here's one example of how it can play out in a life. For me, over the past couple years of being back home in NorCal, I've been able to hear more stories of my family's past. I'll never forget one story that my aunt told me about my grandma Nakashima. My grandma Nakashima, who was the first Christian in my family, at the age of 66, at her young age, was diagnosed with lung cancer, which quickly spread to her brain. And the time of her diagnosis until the time of her passing was the span of 6 months. And as tragic as the story sounds, I share this story because it's one of great hope. I learned from my aunt and other members in my home church where my grandma was involved in, that in the final months of my grandma's life, knowing her time was drawing to a close, went up and gave a testimony in front of the church and said, I'm not afraid to die because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing the preciousness of Christ is life-changing. To be able to stare death in the face and say, I'm not afraid. No amount of worldly optimism or courage could remove that fear. But for my grandma, knowing the preciousness of Christ put death into perspective. And for the Apostle Paul, knowing the preciousness of Christ put life into perspective. You see, in order to see Jesus as better, you must pursue the better mindset. What does this practically look like? How can I practically pursue the better mindset of seeing Jesus as better? Well, practically speaking, this means getting serious about making a plan to spend time with Jesus. It sounds elementary, but we can't get past this truth. Our small group talked last week about this illustration. Imagine if week after week, a husband shared his struggle to spend time with his wife and yet never practically did anything to change. Imagine if the husband said, "I know I've been struggling to spend time with my wife, but I've just been so busy with my new job, with all these events, and even serving at the church. I just haven't gotten around to spending time with her, but I know she exists. I still love her. So just pray for me that I would spend more time with my wife, and that'd be great. Thanks." If that's how a husband treated his relationship with his wife, there would soon be serious marital issues. And yet, how often do we treat our relationship with Christ like this? How often do we generalize the ways that we want to grow closer to Christ, and yet never seriously and practically do anything to change? We use Google Calendar and reminders to schedule time with meeting with people, and yet never intentionally give thought to scheduling time to spend with God in prayer and in His Word. And one of the realities that you might have to come to grips with tonight is that maybe the reason why you don't see Jesus as better than life itself is simply because you just don't spend time with Him. To grow your affections for Christ, to pursue the better mindset that sees Jesus as better, you must spend time with Christ. You must store up His Word in your heart. Practically speaking, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. That's something that you could do tonight even, is just choose one chapter of the Bible, read it out loud to yourself twice a day, just for 1 week, just that same passage, morning and night. Meditate on God's Word. Allow God's Word to saturate your mind, and in that, pursue the better mindset. That's reality number one. Now, secondly, reality number two, the second reality of following Christ means pursuing not just the better mindset, but also the better mission. The better mission. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian with no purpose in life. I was at my cousin's high school graduation this past summer, and one of the students giving their speech shared this quote. It's by Mark Twain, and it says, "The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why." Now, our world today mysticizes this idea of our purpose in life. And Christians are tempted to fall into this thinking. I just want to know what God's will is for my life. If God were just to tell me what to do, then I would do it. I just want God to speak to me. Well, it's been well said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the Bible out loud. If you want to know the will of God for your life, then read the Word of God. And when you read the Bible, you'll find that if you're a Christian here tonight, then you have a calling. If you are a follower of Christ and profess that, then you have a purpose. You have a mission. You have a ministry. And this is something that we should rejoice over. We should be happy in this. Why? Because the mission given by Christ is a better mission than any other mission this world has to offer. We might know this is true. We might know that there's the Great Commission, but let's see how this mission has changed a life. Look again to the example of Paul, who saw the mission of Christ as the better mission. Read again in verse 24. Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." Paul reveals here two goals in his life and ministry. But for Paul to use the phrase, finish my course, it's in reference to just simply finishing life faithfully. The course of life that God has set out before Paul. Paul doesn't want to try and go do the radical thing. He's not overly ambitious in trying to make the most of this life. No, he wants to do the faithful thing. Run the race of life well, faithful to the finish. And in God's kindness, we see Paul accomplish this goal later in his ministry. In Paul's final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul, in the twilight of his life, he reflects back. He says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finish my course. That's goal number one for Paul. Now, secondly, not only finish my course, but also finish the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. And what is the ministry that Paul has received from the Lord Jesus? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's at the end of verse 24. And we're going to unpack what that means exactly. What exactly is the gospel of grace? But first, I want us to see that Paul acknowledges he has a ministry. He has a purpose. He has a mission. Like a king assigning a servant a task to be completed, so too does Paul see King Jesus assigning him a task to complete. In other words, Paul is not purposeless. Paul is not left putzing around and waiting for the next big assignment. No, Paul's entire life now is an assignment. His whole life is a mission, one life, one aim, to glorify and magnify Christ. Imagine what this could look like for you. Imagine what it would look like for you to not just see your job as a job, but a means by which you can maximize the glory of God in your life. I remember hearing Dave at that young adult retreat that I talked to him at, bring up this question of when we consider the decisions of our life, what decision will help us maximize the glory of God in my life? That's an altering question for us to think. Not what decision will help benefit me most, but what decision will help me maximize the glory of God in my life? And note here, for Paul to use the two-word phrase, if only, it means that Paul is attaching the value of his life to his usefulness to Christ. Now, Paul's saying, I don't count my life as valuable or precious. My only aim is to do what Christ put me here on earth to do. I want to testify to his name. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. This bold self-abasement flies in the face of what our culture teaches today. You mean to say, Paul, that I'm not the main character of my life? You mean to say that my worth is not in what I own or do? The short answer is yes. But this is exactly what our world teaches us today. The aim and goal of my life is to be the boss of my own life. And yet Paul's life exemplified the exact opposite. And no wonder why Paul in his letters often referred to himself as a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't see his life as one that Christ could come along for the ride for. No, Paul saw Christ in the driver's seat of his life, bound to the cause of Christ. Whatever course Christ decides for me, that's where I'm set on going. Later we see in Acts 21, Paul's friends begging him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. You will suffer for Christ. And yet Paul remains resolved. He says with his face set in Acts 21:13, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The fact of the matter is that Paul saw his life as inseparably bound to the mission of Christ, to finish the course, to complete the ministry received from Jesus. And that's it. That's all he wants to do. As the hymn goes, go then earthly fame and treasure, and come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. praxis. Could this be the prayer of our lives? I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about my treasures. I don't care about disasters, scorn, or pain. I just want Christ. John Piper, one of my heroes in the faith, once said this. He said, God's glory shines more brightly when he satisfies us in times of loss than when he provides for us in times of plenty. The world is not impressed when Christians get rich and say thanks to God. They are impressed when God is so satisfying that we give our riches away for Christ's sake and count that as gain. Following Christ means pursuing the better mission. The better mission, not about my own life, but about Christ and his mission, making him known. And following Christ means pursuing not just the better mission, but also, third and finally, the better message. The better message. And we've seen Paul's example of the better mindset, the mindset that is Christ-focused, not self-focused. We've also seen Paul's example of the better mission, making Christ's name known among all areas of our lives. Now, finally, let's unpack the better message. What is the better message? Simply put, the better message is the gospel. It's the gospel. To use Paul's words in our passage, the better message is the gospel of the grace of God. And what is this gospel of the grace of God? I want to define it clearly for us today. To define this gospel of grace, I want to point us to another passage, actually. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you were in Acts, just turn right after that. I want to point our attention to just one verse as we consider what is the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and in one sentence, in one verse, he defines what is the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says this. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I want to unpack this verse for us to end. As Paul opens this verse to Timothy here, he opens by saying that the message he is about to share, it's trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. In other words, this message is important. This message is serious. The message I'm about to share with you, Timothy, is weighty. I'm about to share it with you now. It's dependable. It's worthy of our utmost attention and commitment. Now see, this isn't just some fortune cookie words of wisdom, trivial phrase that Paul is about to say. Paul's bringing magnitude to this message. And the message is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the trustworthy statement. That's the statement deserving of full acceptance, full commitment of our lives. That Christ Jesus, that he came into the world to save sinners. In other words, there was ambition behind this mission. And the mission of God was to save sinners. You see, contrary to many teachings today, Jesus didn't come into this world to teach good morals. Jesus didn't just come into this world to just give people their best life now. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Why? Why did Jesus Christ come into this world to save sinners? Well, simply put, because sinners needed saving. The fact that Jesus Christ came into this world with the purpose of saving sinners implies the very truth that sinners need saving. And why do sinners need saving? Because sinners are under the righteous wrath of God. And what the Bible makes clear is that you and I are those sinners in need of saving. Now, the Bible makes absolutely clear that you and I are those sinners under the righteous wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, God, the creator of all things, including you and me, he created a standard for us to live by, and you and I sinned. We rebelled. We broke relationship with God. You and I have rebelled against God by breaking his law. You and I have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, oftentimes people see sin just as rule breaking, but not actually breaking the heart of God. We have broken the heart of God and breaking our relationship with him. And because God is a good God, he must punish sin. In the same way that God, a judge must punish a crime, so too must God in his goodness punish sinners. And the punishment that the Bible talks about for sin is death, an eternal death, not just a death here on earth, but a death eternally. You see, in order for the gospel of the grace of God to truly be the better message, we must understand the weight of our sin. It's been well said, if we see our sin as little, then we'll see our Savior as little. If the better message of the gospel was just that Christ Jesus came into the world to give already good people a little pep talk on their way to heaven, and quite frankly, that'd be a terrible message. But on the contrary, the message of the gospel is the better message. The best message that will ever come from our mouths is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The message of the gospel is the better message. Now, therefore, because you and I are sinners, Paul says we need a savior. Because you and I were running a hellbound race, we need someone to redirect us. In order to make sure this message is taken personally to Timothy, Paul even throws himself into the equation. Paul makes this better message very personal. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm exhibit A. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the prime example. I'm living proof that Jesus Christ can save the worst of sinners. And for those unfamiliar with the Apostle Paul, prior to becoming a Christian, Paul's sole motivation of his life was not to make Christ known. It was to persecute Christians. It was Paul whom the Bible said ravaged the early church. It was Paul whom the Bible said looked with approval upon the stoning of a Christian named Stephen. It was Paul whom the Bible said dragged men and women out of their homes and into prison for being Christian. In regards to Paul's treatment of Christian, he was a terrorist in those ways. And yet it was the same Paul who Christ came to save. It was the same Paul who encountered the risen Jesus from heaven on the road to Damascus. It was the same Paul whose life was transformed by Jesus. And it was the same Paul who now does not count his life of any value, nor is precious to himself, so long as he testifies to this gospel of grace that saved his life. This Paul, writing this letter to Timothy, declared that he is the foremost of sinners. In other words, if Jesus Christ can save a sinner like me, then Jesus Christ can save a sinner like you. He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ could save a wretched sinner like me, then he can save a wretched sinner like you. That's the truth for all of us tonight. That's where I want to land this message. I want to land this message on the truth that Jesus Christ can, in fact, save you here tonight. I want to land this message on the truth that despite who you are, where you've been, what you've done, Jesus Christ can, in fact, save. That's what he came to do, to save us, so that we may not live for ourselves, but live for him. Now, something you need to know is that Christianity is the most exclusive religion and the most inclusive religion at the same time. Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the sense that there is no other way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, Jesus didn't come to die on the cross in order to be one of many options. Now, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross because he was the only option, the only hope of salvation for a world full of sinners. Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the world. And yet at the same time, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in that the invitation cannot be more clear and free for us here. John 3:16, a passage well beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever, that anyone, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's no better message that we could proclaim. There's no better truth that could matter. What could be more important than the gospel? To know that eternity is just a heartbeat away, and that through Jesus Christ, your soul can be saved for eternity. And so I want to close with this question. What will your response be? What will your response be to the gospel of the grace of God? Will you trust in Christ for your salvation? And will you dedicate your life now to the mission of making his name known? This glorious Savior who saved our souls for eternity, will you make him known with your one life? Paul's life mission was dedicated to sharing the good news of the grace of God. This gospel message is the pinnacle of Paul's purpose, to testify, to proclaim, to make known through his life, the gospel of the grace of God. And it is this good news, it is this gospel that we need to be reminded of daily. In order to make the one life you have on earth count for eternity, you must have the right aim. And this comes through pursuing the better mindset, pursuing the better mission, and proclaiming the better message. Praxis family, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life, one aim, count Jesus as better. Praxis, don't waste your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths that we can cling to. Thank you for this surpassing message to proclaim that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And because of this new eternal life that we have, God, our lives are forever changed. Our one life is forever changed to be redirected to one aim, to make Christ known in our lives, to savor the sweetness of Christ. Help us not leave in hopelessness, but in great hope, knowing that we have a great Savior who offers eternal life for us today. Father, thank you for the proclamation of your word. We pray that it proves fruitful. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.